Well, at the beginning of 2022, we began preaching through the Old Testament prophetic book of Isaiah, and we're going to return there. We took about a month off to talk about discipleship, but we're going to go back to where we left off about a month ago, middle of chapter 40. We'll begin in verse 12, and encourage you to turn there, Isaiah 40, verse 12. If you want to find the text that I'll be preaching in the Pew Bible, that should be somewhere around you. That's on page 600 even, 600, Isaiah chapter 40. And if you're visiting with us or haven't been subject to the way we preach in this church, it's going to help you to have your Bible open and to look at this with me. As you turn there, have you any of you seen these new pictures? They're all over social media from the James Webb Space Telescope. Did y'all see those pictures? It's the largest space telescope that's ever been made by humanity. And the photos that were all over social media the last few weeks, just jaw-dropping. You can Google it after church today. This is just one, but there's many. Distant galaxies just showing up in stark relief. And you see these pictures and you think about the vastness of space and the universe, and you think, here we are on our little tiny planet. Closest star to us, anybody know? Yeah, it's the sun. It's good. Surface of the sun, relatively chilly, 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. As you move towards the center of the sun, gets a little bit toastier, about 27 million degrees Fahrenheit, a core where continuous internal nuclear fission produces the energy of an H-bomb every second. Within the volume of the sun, you could fit about 1.3 million Earths. The luminosity of the sun is equal to about 4 sextillion 100-watt light bulbs. That's 4 million trillion, or a few more than they have in Home Depot. And the sun is just one average-sized star in the Milky Way, our galaxy, which contains another 100 billion stars. And science says that then there are, beyond our galaxy, billions of other galaxies. And so when we think about that and we take a step back, we should be awestruck that our God sets even beyond that universe. It's going to be Isaiah's point to us today in the middle of chapter 40, is that God is unimaginably big. Why is Isaiah going to tell us all this? Well, remember that he is writing out into the future. He's looking with prophetic eyes to the day when eventually the Hebrew people will be captive to Babylon, taken off into exile in Babylon. And he writes prophetically and says, God is going to rescue you. He's going to deliver you from Babylon. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 40. God is promising deliverance, his glory revealed as he comforts his people. But the question had to be to the people who were in exile, really? God's going to blaze a path and bring us home? He's going to set us free? He's going to save us? We're the ones captive in a foreign country. Can he really do that? I mean, making a promise is one thing. But keeping a promise is another thing. Can God do what he says? Can he overcome the obstacles of sin, unbelief, and our constant stubbornness? Can God handle the opposition in our world today? When God says to us, I will reorder the whole of human society around my glory and my gospel, do we believe that? Or do we doubt him? Are your problems too much for him? Like, you know, okay, I'll come to church, but I'm not expecting much. My life is unmanageable. My life is stressful. And I don't know that God even wants to do anything about it. Isaiah is going to show us today the one and only incomparable God standing above the land and the seas, even above the stars in the sky, unrivaled, unparalleled, the Creator, the Lord, the one and only. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing. An emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Let's pray together. Father, teach us something of your grandeur and your majesty from your word today. Locate us in proper perspective as we think about who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You stand at the edge of the ocean, or you look off a mountain's peak, or you stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon. You sing, "How great thou art," and it's not enough. The view of his glory that we can take in is not enough. We manage somehow in our broken nature to minimize God, even when we don't intend to. We can't know him. How can we describe him? J.I. Packer wrote one of the greatest books on knowing God ever written. It's called Knowing God. And I would say that every Christian should read it. It's so good. And even J.I. Packer, one of the greatest theologians of our recent times, so smart, so in love with the Lord, he still started his book on knowing God with this sentence: "As clowns yearn to play Hamlet, so I have wanted to write a treatise on God." Can't do it. Isaiah understands that. He knows he can't understand God, and so he shows us the universe through God's eyes. Verse 12, "The hollow of your hand," go ahead and look at it. the hollow of your hand. You might get an ounce of water in there, but every ounce of every well and every river and every lake and every sea is one little pool in God's cupped hand. A span is a handbreadth, the distance between your thumb and your pinky. And Isaiah says, all the heavens fit in God's hand's breadth. He knows what the mountains weigh because he can lift them. So from the land to the water to the sky above, it's all that we can imagine. And to us, it's massive. And to him, it's minuscule. Then Isaiah turns from the physical to the intellectual in verses 13 and 14. When God created all that stuff, who did he ask for help? Where did he get his ideas? When he set the world to spinning and he put things in order, everything in its right place, who wrote the manual to which he was referencing? Who was sitting around the conference table offering their opinions? When he spun the galaxies out of nothing, he did it out of his own superintelligence. As Cole read from Romans chapter 11, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. He doesn't need help. You can't present an idea that's new to him. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? You'll notice these three verses, 12, 13, and 14, are framed as a question. Six times. Who? Who? Who else? Who else can do this? What's the answer? No one. No one. Because he sits over all creation. It was his idea and he holds it in his hand. He is thus the immense Lord over all of it. That's what verses 15 through 17 tell us. If you were carrying a bucket of water out to water your flowers at your yard and on your way out the door, a single drop fell out of your bucket, would you return to the faucet to fill it back up again? Of course not. You would not even notice that it had happened. And Isaiah says the nations are like that to God. They're the dust on the scales. You don't even dust it off before you weigh something because it doesn't weigh anything. Verse 17 says all the nations are like nothing, less than nothing, which is interesting. The way some Christians worship the United States of America. My friend David Ritchie is the pastor in Amarillo. He wrote a book called, just recently, this year, Why Do the Nations Rage? The Demonic Origins of Christian Nationalism. Demonic. That January 6th invasion into the U.S. Capitol, that's Christian nationalism. It's demonic. I don't think those guys have read Isaiah 40:17. Don't take it up with me if you're sympathetic to that. Take it up with God's word. The United States of America is a passing thought to the Lord Almighty. It matters, but it's very small, very temporary, no different than any other nation that's ever existed. A lot of people back in town for homecoming. Maybe you saw some old pictures of your graduating class and you thought, oh man, I remember that shirt. I loved that shirt in high school. That was my favorite shirt. You remember your favorite shirt in high school, don't you? Oh, you don't. You don't. It mattered to you then, but it came and went and history moved on. That's the nations to God. So this does not mean that we cannot be patriotic, but it does mean, if we take this God at his word and trust him like he says he is, then our patriotism comes underneath the umbrella of something much greater. To show this to us, Isaiah references one nation in particular in verse 16. So of all the nations, he zooms in on Lebanon to give us an illustration. Does anybody know what Lebanon was famous for back in this time? Yes, cedar. Cedar forests. So much of the construction that was done in the Fertile Crescent was done with lumber from Lebanon. Just trees and trees and trees. And Isaiah says here, if you were to set out to make an offering to the Lord, a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice, to show God the honor that he deserves, and you cut down every tree in Lebanon, and you piled the bodies of every animal from Lebanon on top, would it be enough? A bonfire the size of Mount Everest, is it worthy of God? Not at all. How much less our little songs. We should worship in here with all our heart. God is worth that. But we do remember that even our worship does not approach his worth. When Solomon dedicated the very first temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, this is what he said. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. So there is no worship, no offering, no sacrifice that we could ever offer that will measure up to the greatness of God. There is only one sacrifice worthy of God. And it is God himself. God incarnate. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God in the flesh, sinlessly offered up on a cross 2,000 years ago. We hear of this God in Isaiah 40. So wise, so immense, so holy, and we must know we cannot approach him. The distance between me, so small, ruined, and foolish, and this holy God, so infinite, I'll never get there. We cannot approach God. So it is only through this only worthy offering that this God, so big, so wise, so holy, approaches us. We can't go up. So he comes down. And only through faith in the death of Jesus Christ can our sins be forgiven and can our weakness be made strong, our sin be made righteousness. So with all of that asserted, God's creativity and his immensity and his wisdom, we get to this section that's bookended by the same question. You'll notice verse 18 and verse 25 are almost identical verses. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? And then verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? So the question is, if everything we just read is true, then what can we make that would look like God? How can we understand him? What can we find or construct that will reduce God into categories where we can get a hold of him? And Isaiah is insisting on the uniqueness of God and the foolishness of thinking that anything within the creation would compare to the Creator. Listen to the contempt in his voice in verse 19. What likeness will you compare with God? An idol? Like a rich man has one made out of gold. And the poor man, he still tries to get the best wood he can buy, or wood that won't rot. Very interesting here to me, I think. Isaiah doesn't criticize idol making. Look at it. Does he tell you how bad idol making is? How wrong it is? He doesn't criticize it at all. He doesn't even say a negative word. All he has to do is just describe it in comparison to the real God he just described to get his point across. There is the God to whom all the wood in the forest of Lebanon would not suffice for an offering. And then there is the God that is made out of one of those pieces of wood. Again, simple observation, no criticism. But that final phrase of verse 20, what will this idol do? it will not move. One God speaks, and the stars explode with energy and light. Another God sits wherever you put it. Isaiah's point is clear. Idol making is stupid. He keeps going in verse 21 like, you know this, don't you? You know that nothing short of God is God. You ought to know it, but we don't. So he helps us to see it. He continues to help us. Verse 22, it is he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants, us, we're like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing, makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. Who's really in charge here? Guys, who's really in charge? Drive by my house after church. Just go down Main Street, pass by my front yard right there. The squirrels, they bury these big burr acorns in my yard. Every fall, this spring, one of those came up. Tiny little oak seedling. This came up in the spring, and I left it because I liked where it was. It's about 10 inches tall now. It's got about 8 leaves on it. It might survive. It might not. Derek Heck tells me that it is one starving rabbit away from not surviving. Isaiah tells us that all the princes and rulers of the world are like that little tree. I watched Christians lose their mind over an election 2 years ago. Say things like, the nation cannot survive with X candidate instead of Y candidate. People are still saying that. Some of you in this room, I know, no doubt, you believe that. God raises up leaders. And he sits them down again. Whenever he wants. People so tempted to tie all of their hopes to things they can't live with or live without. Just overblown megalomaniacs with monumental egos and pretentious ambitions. Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, Napoleon Bonaparte, George Washington, Joseph Stalin, Winston Churchill, Vladimir Putin, Queen Elizabeth, Donald Trump, and Joe Biden. Listen to me. God just... And it is a hurricane that they cannot withstand and will blow them into oblivion. Names in books is all they'll ever be. And we cannot tie our hopes to those whom God calls nothing and emptiness. Because our God is from everlasting to everlasting. He's a pretty secure world leader. And the point we want to see here is that everything, every thought, and every person that seems so big to us is just not big to him. And so he asks again in verse 25, who are you going to compare to me? Says the Holy One. The holiness of God. We love that. And it's not just his moral perfection. It's his uniqueness, his otherness. That he's in a category all his own. We need somebody who is not like us. We just sang, only a holy God can satisfy us and save us. So Isaiah has one final instruction for us in verse 26, and it works. It works for us rural people. This is where Isaiah talks to us people that are from Panhandle and Pampa. All right, this is good stuff. Verse 26 is hard for these city people with all their air pollution and light pollution. But we can still go out after dark, and we should. And on a clear night in West Texas, you can be treated to a vision of glory from one horizon to the other. It can be almost overwhelming to look up and see that display of stars in the sky. And Isaiah says in verse 26, he says, think about what you're looking at. Who created those stars? There is a God in heaven who, night after night, brings them out. Those pictures from the James Webb Space Telescope, vast galaxies of billions of brilliant stars. Isaiah says God knows their names. And because this vast universe is in the span of God's hand, and he stretches it out like a curtain and he sustains it, not a single star is missing. It says, because of the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power. When I memorized this chapter, this verse gave me a lot of trouble because I had to get those words in the right order. But it's hard because they all mean the same thing. Greatness, might, strong, power. But that's the point, isn't it? That the universe is not a stunt. God wants us to see him in his strength and his might and his power. And he wants to make a promise to us that just as he knows each of those stars by name, he knows us. And he has promised us himself in a display of his greatness and his glory. Do you think the God who holds the oceans and contains all wisdom and rules the nations and oversees kings and presidents and hangs every star in the sky, can he keep up with you? Isaiah's talking to us. The mood of the Hebrews in Babylon in the 6th century BC, I think, is a lot like the mood of many Christians in the 21st century today. We say the right things, but do we believe anymore? Are we really sure that God is there? And if he is he going to do something? Maybe he can't. We don't really have a faith that overcomes the world anymore. So the danger is not that God will prove inadequate, but that we will forget what he is like. In our secular world, human skepticism is treated as the mature point of view. Have you noticed that? Like the smartest people in the world are the people who say, I don't know about that. And God Almighty, we can't even talk about him in polite society without feeling weird, awkward. I've had about 800 conversations about the Dallas Cowboys starting their season tonight, even with church members. But have we talked about God? Think about how backward that is. If this is true, Almighty God, sustaining everything. All of everything, every day, continuing to exist because God says that it can. How's that not just the front page headline of the newspaper every day? That's amazing. And so God is treated as negligible. And the smartest people are the ones who doubt that he exists. How often does God occur to you on a daily basis? As you sit there and you think about a new pair of shoes, or a teenager's sporting event, or what's for dinner, is there any room for a vision of God in the middle of that? Like, could he carve out a wedge of the pie chart of your attention? We must repent of the sin of diminishing God in our thoughts. And we need Isaiah to shake us out of that fog. He tells us we need to start over to rediscover God like this. Because the truth of his nature, it's hard to see with all our distractions. Our world is in ruins. We're suffering. Our world is not exactly turning out the way that we imagined it would. And we get numb and we lose sight of God. And Isaiah is begging us, stop looking around and start looking up. As long as this God is seated in the heavens, we will never be beyond hope. He said back in verse 9 of this same chapter, he tells Zion and Jerusalem, God's people, God's herald, he says, proclaim good news, proclaim gospel. What does he tell them to say? Behold your God. Is that our constant message, or have we changed the subject? Walk in most churches today, and you will hear tips and hints and life hacks, relationship guidance, financial advice, mostly sentimental drivel. Ray Ortland says that the American church, so influenced by commercialism and consumerism, he says this, the church has sunk to the level of quick stop churches where God is expected to lubricate the vehicle of our selfishness. And like I say all the time, listen, this is not society's fault. This is not liberal education's fault. This is a church's fault that does not see God like this. David G. Wells describes the church of our time as a place where God himself is weightless. Think of that. The Hebrew word for glory is the word kabod, and it means literally heavy. And Wells says that we take the God of immense weight and we treat him like he is light as air in our churches. Just floating glitter to add a little sparkle to my life. If our church is not heavy with the felt presence of God, like if God is having no impact in the lives of Christians, will he ever be glorified in us? We said last week in Acts chapter 2 that the church was filled with awe, profound wonder at the glory of God and the forgiveness of sins. Many churches, maybe this one, have never known what it's like to be overwhelmed with the heaviness of God's glory as it comes to dwell among us. Guys, our Christianity is wishy-washy and it's boring and it's manageable. It's all we expect. It's all we see. And we don't know how wrong it is. We don't know the real thing. God, help me. I want to talk about the real thing. We must sense that Isaiah is telling us the truth. That God stands above creation. He is infinitely wise. He is totally capable. He is always watchful and he is completely in control. And the obstacles that we perceive are not obstacles to him. And our problems are manageable to him. And opposition to Christianity in our world is not frightening to him. And though God is disappearing in the advanced Western world, we want to be a part of his reappearing. We want his glory to be displayed among us. That even here in First Baptist Church Panhandle, that God would be unignorable. And then just expanding from here out. That you would be people. That when your lives feel threatened by world events, or you are overwhelmed by your own problems, you know there's another way to perceive it all. And that we would be a people who can say, our God is weighty with everything our hearts long for. And in our lives and in our discipleship efforts and in our habits and in the way we talk, that even in a God-denying age, we would be a God-beholding people in a God-displaying church. Let's pray together. Father, just a glimpse of your greatness, we plead of you. Just a vision of your majesty. We pray with Moses that we would be able to see your glory and that it would change us, that we would be radically altered by who you are through the gospel of your Son. A foretaste of deliverance, God. Show us through your word, through your church, in your gospel. Forgive us. We repent of our boring faith, our manageable faith. And we ask that you would restore us to true faith in who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.